Luke chapter 11, verse 1, Paul says, "Now it came to pass." So he's kind of moving on here from some of the other things he's been speaking about. It says, "As he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples.'" So here we have this scene. Jesus is praying somewhere in proximity to his disciples. So we don't know where that is. It seems to have been a common occurrence. In chapter 9, verse 18, it says Jesus was a little distance and his disciples came to him. In the Garden of Gethsemane, it says he went about a stone's throw away and was praying. So it seems a common occurrence that Jesus would be with a group of disciples, move a little bit off, and be praying. And apparently, they were okay in even interrupting him, going and asking him a question. And what we see here is his disciples are so impacted by this, seeing him, his life of prayer, that one of them comes. We don't know who. We don't know if it was one of the 12 or one of the 70. God bless the one that did, because we got some wonderful things here because of it. We'll see. He asked, or she asked, and they received. So whoever this was, that was one of his followers, they approached him, and they say, "Lord, teach us to pray as John also taught his disciples." So many of these disciples we know from the book of Acts that follow Jesus now were previously John's disciples. John's ministry was effective. It opened the door to Jesus Christ. He told his disciples, go follow him. He's the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world. So those disciples had learned things from John. And one of the things apparently is John had taught them to pray. But they see in Jesus even something more unique than they had seen in John the Baptist. And they say they want to learn how to pray, not just the words, to be praying people, to pray like Jesus. There was something even beyond John the Baptist that they saw in Jesus Christ. So this disciple comes and says, "Teach us." And I think if any of us are honest, this is probably something that we can all admit. Okay, I need to enter Jesus' school of prayer here. If he's willing to be a teacher, this is not a place that I feel like I've progressed so far. I don't need any more instruction here. To be in communion with God, Jesus is the best one to teach us. Again, the phrase is, "Lord, teach us to pray." No one can pray like Jesus, and no one can teach like Jesus. You're the Lord. You need to be the one who teaches us how to do this. And I would encourage you, for all of us tonight, we're going to be looking at prayer. But to begin your, I'll say, internship in the school of prayer by picking up your Bible and reading how Jesus prays. There's at least 15 separate occasions where he's praying directly. Luke covers at least 11 of them. And that's not even the occasions where he is expounding on prayer, where we just see him praying. If you just look at Jesus and take note where he prays, how he prays, when he prays, and what he prays, you'll learn a whole lot about prayer. He's praying publicly, rejoicing, just in the last scene. We see him alone. We see him spending all nights. We see him fasting. We see him praying for individuals. We see him praying to his Father directly with his eyes open, bowed down, on mountains, in wilderness, in temple, all so many different things we can learn by looking at him. He knows how to pray as the Son of Man. Hebrews tells us, who in Hebrews 5:7, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his godly fear. In the days of his flesh, Jesus knows how to pray with tears and cries. Did that as a man. faced difficult things, hardship, wept in Lazarus' tomb, in the Garden of Gethsemane. Some of us are going to pray there, and Jesus teaches us how to pray there. He also prays in John 11 as the Son of God. John 11, 41 and 42, it says, Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. Before he raises Lazarus from the grave, that's what he prays. He looks up in heaven and thanks his Father. He already knows that he's heard. I thank you, Father, that you hear me. You always hear me. I'm not even praying this for myself right now. I'm praying for everybody else that's listening. When we see him pray, we can realize it is so different than my praying. I come for strength. He prayed in his strength. I pray in the need of God's grace. He prayed extending God's grace. We pray hoping that we're heard. He knew he's heard. He wasn't asking for God's will. He was expressing God's will. His power in prayer, so different. So much more there. What we can learn just looking at him, who he is. He is the perfect teacher. And he knows how to, notice they said, teach us to pray. The disciple that came knew they were not a prayer like he was. Every weak individual disciple here, no matter where you are, you might feel like praying is really difficult for me. Guess what? Your teacher knows that. You might feel like you've been doing a little better in prayer. You know what? He knows that too. He also knows where you need to go. You might feel like you've learned a lot through the years. Guess what? There's a couple courses you haven't taken yet. And your teacher knows that too. He knows how to teach us. He is so patient and wise and strong in teaching. And he is the one who can teach this lesson better than any other. Andrew Murray, in his book, With Christ in the School of Prayer, says this, go, my brothers, go to the blessed master and ask him to enroll your names in that school, which he always keeps open for those who long to study the divine art of prayer and intercession. Yes, say to the master, as they did of old, Lord, teach us to pray. And I just press that. So that as we look at the rest, hopefully we have that heart. It was great for these individuals because they sincerely wanted that. That was their desire. Lord, you're the Lord. You teach us to pray. They saw something that they did not have in him, that they wanted, that was beautiful. Lord, teach us to pray. Now, Jesus does this. It says, so he said to them, when you pray, say, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. So the first thing Jesus does is he begins by teaching them what we would call the Lord's Prayer. There's a few noticeable differences here. If you read Matthew 6, 9 through 13, Jesus prays similarly, but there's a few changes in it. Commentators differ about whether this is the same occasion. Is Luke recording just what he received from somebody about the same occasion, or is this a different occasion? And you can make your arguments either way. My opinion is that this seems to be an original scenario in timing and circumstance here. And it was important for Jesus, as we looked earlier in some other places, to repeat certain things. We could forget. He was going to different villages. He didn't have a YouTube channel up everybody was looking at. They didn't get all the teachings. So what he said in one place was only heard in that place. Or if his disciples went out and repeated those things. And he was constantly gaining new disciples. So these disciples come to him. And this is something that he has taught that he repeats, that they need to hear. And what he does is he gives them here what we would call a model prayer. It is a pattern for us to follow. Basically, it's a foundation they could build on. So Jesus is saying, I want you to pray like this. He didn't want this prayer to become, unfortunately, what it has become in many religious circles, something that's just repeated randomly, as if it's a kind of a scorecard for you or something like that. So in Matthew 6:7, right before he gives the prayer in Matthew, he expressly says this: when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. So he says, don't just repeat something over and over again. Saying the words over and over again gives no value to it. This prayer is a model for us. We take the truths of it, and then you build off that foundation. And he wants his disciples to pray like this. So that's how we'll look at it here. He begins his prayer by saying, Our Father in heaven. Jesus wants us to begin our prayers, notice, as sons and daughters of God Almighty. God gave us his Holy Spirit to make us know, even more than Adam and Eve knew, that we are his sons and daughters. Romans 8 tells us our hearts cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit of God witnesses with our spirit that we are his. There is an intuitive knowledge that I am a son or a daughter of God. God gives us this, and then we begin to speak back to him. Now, the disciples then, they did not think of their relationship with God as a father. This is something that Jesus displayed more than anyone else. In the Old Testament, there was rarely any reference to this. And the references that were there will say Psalm 103:13, Isaiah 63:16. Those could be the main references. They relate to every once in a while God as the father nationally of Israel, but not of individual sons and daughters. They thought maybe as a wider sense there, but usually they thought of their connection to God as an elect people, not as his literal sons and daughters. They wouldn't call themselves that or approach him in this way. And Jesus is teaching disciples, here's how I want you to pray. When you come to pray, say, Our Father who art in heaven. He wants us to have a familial relation, to see God as our true Father. And God's fatherly heart for us could only be displayed by the Son. Right in chapter 10, 22, remember Jesus said, All things have been delivered to me by my Father. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. So nobody could tell us this fatherly intent was in the heart of God except God the Son. Because God the Son is the only one who knows God the Father perfectly. So he's saying, this is how you should pray to God the Father. And he's the only one who can reveal that and can speak it to us in truth. So God wants you to come to him as your perfect heavenly Father. So when I approach him, that's the first sense he wants me to have. And maybe you've had a bad father figure in your life. If that's true, you still realize there's something wrong with that. Well, God is the perfect heavenly Father. And even if you've had a good father, or if maybe your father has passed away or somebody's father abandoned them, whatever the picture is there, this perfect heavenly Father is always there. And he is everything that a human father should be or isn't. And in him, he wants us to come and find that. And the Son is telling us to come to him that way. Now, the next thing he says is, hallowed be your name. We don't use hallowed. The idea is heavenly and holy. God as holy is utterly unique and separate. He is unlike anything else in creation. There is created things, and then there is non-created things. Everything is in the created box. People, leopards, angels, created box, right? They're all creation. There's only one thing in the non-created box. That's God. He is, that means he is utterly unique in value, utterly unique in existence. He is separate, totally unique. And so when he says he's holy, I realize I come to a God who is unlike anything else, totally holy. And he can never be anything else because he is only that, and he's the only one who is that other thing. People want him to be a little less holy so that he's okay with their unholiness. That's part of people's problem with God. He's so holy and rigid. Yeah, you're right, exactly. Because he is unique, and he can only be him. And he wants us to come to God, realizing he's our Heavenly Father, but also that he's heavenly and holy. So the first impression, the basic kind of idea Jesus wants disciples to have when they come and pray is to be more caught up with who they're coming to than what they're coming for. It isn't they ignore what they're coming for, because he's going to bring up those requests, but they come secondary. The primary thing is who I am coming to, my Father, who is heavenly and holy. That's who I am before when I'm praying, a Father, but a holy, heavenly Father, utterly unique. And I stand then on holy ground in his presence. And there's a self-realization in that of who he is and who I am. And it is both humbling and encouraging. More Father. Father first, but holy. Even like kids, they come, they will relate to their parents in a very free way. But as they mature, they also realize who their parents are. They don't know who their parents are. Actually, I did many years of youth ministry, and a lot of times it'd be like, oh, what does your dad do? Kids have no idea. They're like, I don't know, all right? Something, you know, something. And most of them, they had no clue what they were doing. And then they get older and they realize, like, oh, yeah, he does something important, you know? Like, he has a job. He's a person that has value, right? Yes, yes, they don't just give you food and protect you, right? There's a understanding more of their person, and that happens in our relationship with the Lord. You'll notice even in this prayer, there's going to be a descending kind of self-realization in the request. First, we're children approaching our Father. Then we're worshipers before a holy God. Then we're citizens of a kingdom. Then we're servants of his will. Then we're beggars seeking bread, debtors seeking forgiveness, and captives seeking deliverance. Who we come before is much more important than the thing that's necessarily driving us to him. And he wants us to come. But I should recognize my Father, who his name should be hallowed, holy. He is unique. Then he says, pray, your kingdom come. Your kingdom come. That Father of ours who is holy. We prefer to build our own little kingdoms here. We like our little fiefdom. We talk to God about it. God, my little kingdom needs some help here. Right? I know your kingdom needs to come, but like right now my kingdom's present and my kingdom has some problems, tax problems here. I need you to work some things out for me. We have our own little kingdoms here that we care very, very much about. But this prayer reorients us to our Father and his kingdom, the only eternal kingdom, which is the most important kingdom, because our kingdoms here we're surrendering, his we're entering into forever, and it's the best one, and it's a blessing that we get to be a part of it. But very often we think little of his reputation, his glory, the promotion of his kingdom, his character, when the scripture tells us we should live worthy of it, even suffer for it and die for it. And many believers are. But this puts his kingdom back in front of us. His kingdom ultimately is going to be filled with sons and daughters who are perfected in his holiness. When he is revealed, they too are revealed and share in his glory. Everything will be eternally what he designed it to be. And they're all going to be fed. They're all going to be free. And they're all going to worship him forever. It's the only real kingdom going. Praying that prayer will also help us remember whose platform we're really voting for and what our ultimate goal really is. Puts things back into perspective. Your kingdom come. I'm coming for requests, which is fine. But before I realize, your kingdom needs to come. That's the primary plan here going on in the universe as I come to you and pray. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. A very simple question. How is our Father's will done in heaven? You could answer this one pretty easily. Joyfully, continually, immediately, powerfully. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That is going to be a good day when His will is done on earth as it is in heaven. And we want that to happen, but I think it's also important for us personally. Remember, disciples are supposed to be praying this. Do I want His will now on earth? Do I want His will continually in my own life? Do I want His will reigning in my mind and over the entertainment I watch and the way I speak and my home and my marriage, my parenting, my friendships, my service? If we don't want His will now, why do we think we're going to enjoy heaven? Well, we're definitely not going to. If I don't like His will at this point, why am I going to like it later? We should want His will now, and we should pray that. Now, he says as well, the practical things, give us day by day our daily bread. We're supposed to bring our practical needs. Our Father hears our prayers. He sees our true needs. Again, the problem is just these are usually our first conversation with God, which God is okay if some people are growing in this. He doesn't take it personally, but this is for disciples to learn, to go to the school of prayer. When I come to Him, we understand, if I come to another human being, it is rude to always throw my needs before an acknowledgement of their person, right? If I just come to a person, I'm like, hey, do this for me. They'll be like, hello, right? How are you? How's your day? Are you talking at me or talking to me, right? Like, let's work this out here. We wouldn't even do that with normal human beings. Otherwise, we would bug them after a while. That's immaturity. I begin to realize who I'm coming to, God, my Father, who's the Holy One. In heaven right now, angels are bowing and covering their faces with their wings before Him. I'm coming before you freely. You've given me that access. And I do have a request, and you care about my request, and you want me to bring my request to you. But it should have its proper place. He cares about those needs, and He wants us to bring them, all of our practical needs. And He wants us to bring them regularly, day by day, our daily bread. Manna was gathered every morning, each man according to his need, Exodus tells us. He doesn't get tired of us coming and asking for those things we need. He wants us to come and approach Him. Every father provides for his household in this way, gives them what they need day by day. Proverbs 30, verse 8 says, give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me. God, you know what I need. Give me what I need. You give me too little, I'll become one thing. You give me too much, I'll become something else. He's our perfect Heavenly Father. Provide what I need. And you know what? There's always going to be individuals here. There's always going to be people that have a need, a practical need, and we should bring those things to the Lord and ask Him to provide for us. Now He brings the spiritual aspect and forgive us our sins. Remember, Jesus is teaching disciples how to pray. So He's putting these words into the mouths of sons and daughters. And it's good even for born-again believers to confess their sins and to ask for forgiveness. Blood and water came out at the cross. Blood paid for our sin, but the water cleanses us. Jesus told His disciples, you're clean, but you still need to wash your feet. We still need, even though God has forgiven us our sins, I'm not aware of all the sins that God has forgiven me. I find them out day by day. And when I find them and see them in me, even though I know Christ has paid for them, I should still confess them and recognize and apply what Christ has given to me. It'll cleanse my heart. It'll cleanse my conscience. It'll cleanse my mind. It's good for us as believers to come, receiving the forgiveness that he's offered to us. Now, again, you could go too far either way with this. Pastor Joe was mentioning on Sunday morning, you have people that go one side where all they are sinners before the Lord, just always down, always wicked, always begging for forgiveness in everything. We don't see that in Paul and the apostles. On the other side, you're people that only relate to God as saints. They've never done anything wrong anymore, and they never do, and all they relate to him is another way on the other side. Both of those things are there. Right? Paul could say he was an apostle, but he was still the least of all the saints. Right? God's grace was in his life in a remarkable way where he recognized, I still need God's forgiveness in my life. But I also recognize the thing that God has done, and that forgiveness is there and present. So the Lord wants us to have this, to recognize that we are forgiven, but also that he is forgiving our sins. And he says then, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. We are all not only debtors to God, but each of us also have others who are truly debtors to us. Meaning, we've really been sinned against. Some of us just think we've been sinned against. We haven't really. We think a person has wronged us and they have not. But all of us will have people that have truly wronged us, that have sinned against us, that in that sense would be indebted to us. Real sin, not just perceived sin. So what are we supposed to do there? Well, here Jesus says we must offer them the forgiveness that Christ has offered us and them. Sons and daughters of the Father cannot refuse to offer someone else what their Father wants to give them. That's the reality here. I can't withhold what the Son of God, Jesus Christ, gives on behalf of the Father. Ephesians 4:32 says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Now, sometimes this certainly can be difficult. Unfortunately, Jesus tells us to pray for it, to ask if we realize we don't have it and we need it. We'll say sometimes it's hard to figure out. Maybe I'll give you a couple practical questions. Right? There's somebody you're thinking, am I forgiving toward that person? Ask yourself, do I want their harm? Do I want their harm? Am I rejoicing if evil was against them? Proverbs says we shouldn't do that. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. We shouldn't want their harm. If I want their harm, if there's something in me that wants that, then I'm unforgiving. Second question we should ask ourselves is, would you accept their repentance? If they came to you repentant of the sin, would you accept their repentance? And the answer should be yes. Luke will see later, Jesus teaches his disciples, if a brother sins against you, you rebuke him. If he repents, you forgive him. Pretty easy progress there, right? They wrong you, you rebuke them. If they repent, you forgive them. If you feel under no circumstances, if they even came to me and repented, right? Now I know what you're saying. You're like, yeah, but they would never do that. No, if they came to you and repented, would you offer that forgiveness? The answer needs to be yes. And the last question I would ask you is, do you want reconciliation? Do you want that? Is there a part of you that wants, yes, I would love to be reconciled to this person in the right way? Maybe sometimes that's the most difficult to answer. At least we can pray, Lord, let this person be reconciled to you first and then to the rest. You first. I know if they're reconciled to you, everything else will work out. Are we forgiving? Doesn't mean there's never any boundaries. Doesn't mean that it's not difficult at times. Right? You can already not need forgiveness with a friend and still have boundaries. Right? You're like, I've seen that friend drive. They are not driving my car. I love that guy, but he ain't, right? You can draw a boundary somewhere. You love a drug addict. It doesn't mean you always give them money because you know that this is going to go somewhere negative, especially if they're not repentant about something. You can forgive somebody for their wrongs and still have a boundary. But I can't be the type of person that won't offer the forgiveness that Christ offers me. I can't want their harm and evil. What if Christ wanted our harm? What if he just exacted justice? None of us would be saved. I can't refuse forgiveness when repentance is offered. Christ doesn't refuse any repentant heart. Nor can I be the type of person that wants to just live outside of them. Like Jesus would just create the world and then be happy outside of us, leaving us to ourselves. Important for us. This is a prayer that reorients us. It recalibrates our heart to the heart of God. And if we struggle with it, then we pray. Jesus told us to pray it. He knew we would need this. That's why he put this in here. He is a good, the perfect teacher. And so we need this prayer. And he tells us to come to him. The last thing he says is, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And I think this is important. We should pray that God would deliver us from the traps and the strategies of the wicked ones. Now, God doesn't lead us into temptation in the sense that he is actively tempting us to sin. The Bible tells us God tests our faith like he tested the faith of Abraham. But he doesn't lead us into sin. He's not trying to aim at the promotion of sin, of stealing, killing, and destroying. That's what Satan does. He tempts men aiming to the promotion of sin. That's what his goal is. James 1 tells us God does not tempt men, verses 13 through 15. God always provides a way of escape for us. 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. He tells us to pray here that God would do the thing that he does. Make a way of escape. Lord, deliver me. Make a way for me to get out of this temptation. And God will always provide that. The Christian has no excuse to be dominated by sin. In every temptation that is common to man, God will always make a way of escape. Now, we can choose not to use it, but that doesn't mean God has forced us there. And Jesus prays, even within the structure of this prayer in John 17:15, he says this of his own disciples, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. That's what God's plan is. Not that you just take them out of the world, but you keep them from the evil one. And we should pray. This is a good prayer. Pray for yourself, pray for your friends, pray for your family, pray for me, I'll take it. Lord, keep him from temptation and deliver him from the evil one. We live in a world of temptation in America, all different kinds. I don't have to explain them to you. Wise man understands what I'm saying. Wonderful prayer for the world we live in. Jesus tells us to pray it. Now, he's going to expand on this. He says in verse 5, he said to them, which of you shall have a friend and go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me on his journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within and say, do not trouble me. The door is now shut. My children are in bed. I cannot rise and give to you. I say to you that though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence he will rise and give to him as many as he needs. So this is another parable unique to Luke's gospel. Jesus, still teaching his disciples about prayer, tells them a story that they would be familiar with. There's a scenario. Hospitality was huge in that day. A guy has a friend who shows up at his house at midnight. He wasn't ready for him. Long journeys in that day, sometimes in that area of the world, even today, areas of the world, certain things become difficult. You can't get where you were going in time. This person finally shows up. It's midnight. He comes in, he needs to offer hospitality. He doesn't have what he needs. He didn't know they were coming. So he runs to a neighbor, knocks on his door at midnight. Hey, I need 3 loaves. I got to provide for this friend. I need hospitality here. He says the friend is in his house, usually a one-room house, maybe sleeping near the door. Children would also be sleeping. Everybody sleep in the same room. He doesn't want to get up, start knocking around, looking for stuff. He's like, You know, I can't do this. It's too late. Don't trouble me. The door's shut. All my kids are asleep. If I wake them up, they're going to be miserable tomorrow. You know how this goes. What does he say, though? He says, now the guy is going to answer not because he's just his friend, but because he persists. He knows this guy's not going to leave unless I go, and my kids are going to wake up anyway. So it's not friendship that drives him, but just this guy's persistence. So God knows human character so well. He knows nobody wants to get up after they're in bed, right? This story he makes very simple. Now, he's not teaching that God is a grumpy sleeper and doesn't want to get up and help us. He is teaching here that obviously God is the opposite of this. If this will be what a human does, then certainly what will God do? He says in verse 8 again, he doesn't rise and give to him because he's his friend, but because of his persistence. The Greek word for persistence could actually be translated shamelessness or audacity. Actually, in extra biblical literature, it's always translated with kind of a negative slant to it. So the idea here is he's not getting up just because they're tight. He's getting up because of this guy's willingness, his audacity to come in the middle of the night and ask us. And this is a greater to lesser scenario. If this is what humans will do, which is what he's going to do right in the next section, you being evil. If you know how to give good things while you're evil, certainly what will God do? And that's the scenario here. If this is what grumpy human beings will do in providing for one another, how much more is God going to provide when we come, even at midnight, and ask for something that we need? Wonderfully, the Bible tells us God never slumbers or sleeps. Never going to catch him grumpy in bed. He'll catch us that way. But we will never catch him like that. What will he do in responding for his sons and daughters? He doesn't have to be disturbed that way. Faith and love should drive us to him, not just sheer audacity or shamelessness. Now, he's going to expand on that then. So he says this in the next verse. So I say to you, he's going to add this here, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be open. Here he expands kind of on this section. There is a connection with the reasoning of the parable. And what Jesus does in this section is he just states a fact. He says, so I say to you, I'm stating a fact now. Whether you believe it's true or not, it is a fact. If you ask, you will receive. If you seek, you will find. If you knock, it will be open. It is a maxim, a truth, a statement that is to be tested in essence. Now, we would never know this outside of him because we can't force ourselves into God's presence and we can't force our approval in his presence. But he is inviting us by stating this. He wants us to come to him as our heavenly Father. And you'll notice there is a progression in the language there. Asking is simply making requests. That I need three loaves. Can I have three loaves? Right? Seeking is asking with action. If we really are asking something, there are certain things we need to ask for that then we need to respond to. I can't pray and say, God, teach me your word and never study the Bible. If I'm asking God to teach me his word and I never study the Bible, I am not genuine in what I am asking. I can't pray, Lord, teach me to pray and never try to pray. Or something, we do this with a lot of different things. God, you know, I just really want to serve you. Okay, well, start serving him then. Seek that. Don't just whine about it, right? Or God, you know, I really want to grow in this gift. Okay, well then practice. If that's what you're asking, then seek it. Because everybody who wants to find something gives effort toward it. And he says, if you'll seek, you'll find. So many have just begun serving the Lord and they found their place in the Lord, by seeking. Might not have even been what they originally sought, but by their seeking they found. There is a story this makes me think of. There was an Air Force veteran turned kind of ancient art collector, a guy named Forrest Fenn. Forrest Fenn was told that he had kidney cancer, thought he was going to die. So he's laying in bed one night and he thought, you know what? I've loved assembling artifacts. I'm going to give somebody else the joy of doing that. So he paid way too much for a bronze chest. He took that chest, he piled in it gold coins, nuggets, gold nuggets from Alaska, pre-Columbian animal figures, Chinese jade faces, a 17th century emerald ring from Spain, several small diamonds, a silver bracelet encrusted with 22 turquoise disc beads, and for good measure included a 20,000 word autobiography sealed in a jar, written with fonts so small the finder would need a magnifying glass to read it. Then he, interestingly, lived. He wrote a little search thing, a little book that he called The Thrill of the Chase, where he put in a bunch of clues. He put 9 secret codes in it. And in 2010, he went out and buried that chest somewhere. Then he went on the Today Show, talked about the thrill of the chase and what he had done. And instead of selling 25 copies per month of his book, he started selling 25 copies per minute. Thousands of people went on that hunt. 5 people died looking for it. People spent thousands and thousands of dollars. In 2020, someone found that treasure after a decade-long search. True story. You can look it up. Forrest Fenn's treasure. When people want something, they start looking for it. They're willing to spend money. They're willing to give effort. People took vacations. They took off months to go search, hike around in the wilderness, read this book with all its clues. Sometimes we're like, man, I tried praying. Nothing happened. You're not really seeking. Sometimes we ask and we seek. It takes a little effort where we then pursue the path that is necessary in what we are asking. God will answer. We will find. And then knocking brings us back to the audacious perseverance of the parable. The person's going to knock. If that man broke off knocking at the door, he was breaking off trust in his friendship. He was giving up hope in it. And when we break off praying, we essentially give up hope in the one that we're praying to. And I can lose hope in other people, but I should never lose hope in God. I should never lose hope in Him. The person who knocks, he says, the door will be open. Some things we only need to ask for, other things we need to pursue. Some requests we boldly go to God, even at midnight, and we knock until He responds. The wonderful truth is, notice what he says, verse 10, for everyone. This is a truth for everyone. It's not just the super spiritual ones. A disciple wasn't the special disciple. A disciple asked Jesus this, and Jesus gives it to him for everyone. If you're God's son or you're God's daughter, this is for you. You're like, yeah, but my life's a mess. Guess what? There's a prayer for you. You're supposed to ask the Lord for forgiveness. Yeah, but I've been given in to temptation. Guess what? You should ask the Lord to not lead you into temptation, but deliver you from the evil one. You're like, man, I've been praying this thing for a while. You should keep knocking. Right? You want to learn how to pray? Jesus knows how to teach. He knows what we need to hear. He knows what human hearts are like. And He challenges us to come to Him and to trust in His character. Will He grant us the things He tells us to ask for? That is the question. Will He grant us the things He tells us to ask for? And all I can say is, I have found this to be true. And I know I'm not alone in here. I know I'm not alone. The only way that you can find out is to test, to put your faith in it, to respond. 11 and 12, again, he gives that example. If a son asks for bread from a father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? Typical things that you would be eating. Is that father going to offer him something other than what he's asking for? Again, Jesus is encouraging faith in sons and daughters to come and ask a father for what they need. So he sums it up, verse 13, if you then being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Do human fathers know how to respond to their children kindly? Of course they do. So if they're evil, we are by nature evil. It doesn't mean we just speak or act. We are by nature not holy like God. But we can still do kind acts. He says, if you are evil and you can still give good things, well then, what type of gifts will your heavenly Father give, who is truly a Father, who is perfect, who is holy? He can only give good gifts. James tells us, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. James 1:17. God can only, he can't give a bad gift because he's holy. And guess what? He will never not be holy. He's totally separate and perfect. And like the sun can just continually shine down light from heaven, God the Father has no variableness or shadow of turning. He just constantly rains down only good gifts on his children. So if we can go to a father and expect something good, God's fatherhood is available for all his children, and he wants us to come to him. And I get to come to him in the name of Jesus Christ. Wonderfully, I don't have to pray. You might not know this, but I don't have to pray in the name of Mike Foch. Because if I did, I would not earn much merit. But I get to come to God on the basis of the name of the perfect son. You're like, I'm a messed up son or daughter. Guess what? It's wonderful you don't pray in your name. It's wonderful that you get to come in the name of Jesus Christ. They don't know that yet. He's going to tell his disciples that later. So far, you haven't prayed in my name, but one day you will. He'll tell them. That's still a lesson they're going to learn. The teacher will still give them. But you get to jump ahead a few grades. You get to pray in his name now. And he will respond to us clearly. And he says, more than fish or bread or eggs, God the Father will give the gift of the Holy Spirit to those who ask. He says, you know, you get these things that are food. Well, God the Father has better things to give even than just food. I know that's hard for some of us to understand, but there are better things out there. And he'll give his Holy Spirit. Now, for some theological reasons, some people have trouble seeing this here. They feel like the Spirit came at Pentecost. We received all we had of the Spirit. We shouldn't necessarily still be asking for more of the Spirit. This is kind of for that people in that short middle period. I think in regards to that, a couple things. One is, first and foremost, my theology should never cause me to ignore the clear statements of Scripture. I should always be able to pray what this is praying. And Jesus is clearly telling us to come to our Father and ask for the Holy Spirit. Right, some people's theology won't let them quote John 3:16 to somebody else. There's a problem with my theology then. I need to shift that up a little bit. Clearly, Jesus, again, doesn't tell us to pray for a lot of things specifically. This is one of the things he encourages us to pray for. Second, I think it's important, this can't just be that group of people, because we have to take everything that Jesus taught here in this chapter and do the same thing. You have to take the unit as a whole. There's a context to it all, and it can't be divided haphazardly. So if I throw out this end piece, then I have to throw out the parable, and I have to throw out the Lord's Prayer, and I have to throw out the teaching of disciples right in the beginning. And lastly, very specifically, Luke, the writer of the gospel, was alive after Pentecost. He received his doctrine from Paul the Apostle. He is inspired by the very Holy Spirit who is being mentioned here, and he's writing for believers after Pentecost. Right? He's referring to something that happened before Pentecost to believers after Pentecost. This is happening after Pentecost that he's writing this gospel down to Theophilus to be sure of the things of Christ. So if this only related to people from before, he could have left it out because it wouldn't matter for anybody. But he wrote it because it matters for people after Pentecost. And essentially, the Holy Spirit is the greatest gift that God gives us. The Holy Spirit is the unique promise of the new covenant, that you and I have the Spirit of God, that we don't just have stony hearts, that he's taken that out and he's written his law in our hearts, that he's given us a new spirit, that we're new creations in him. If any man doesn't have the Spirit, then he's none of the Lord's. You and I have this unique gift of the Holy Spirit. It is the greatest gift a father can give. How many fathers wish they could take their spirit and put it into their children? How many fathers are trying to put their spirit of baseball into their travel kid, right? They are trying their best to give their spirit of whatever they love to their kid, right? Eagles fandom is okay, but other things, like, it gets over the top. There's this place, right, where we wish we could do that. Well, God actually does that. We become his sons and daughters in this unique way. But there was one son, John tells us, who received the Holy Spirit without measure. The Holy Spirit is infinite. We are finite creatures. And there is always more of him that we can receive, that he can give. And this is what we see all through the book of Acts, another filling of the Holy Spirit. We see believers constantly depending on the work of the Spirit, looking for the work of the Spirit. We see Paul constantly praying for the work of the Spirit to continue in believers' lives, to continue to be filled with the Holy Spirit, the things that only the Holy Spirit can bring and do in our lives. When I'm asking God for the Holy Spirit, I'm asking for more of that. Everything that he's already prayed, how can that happen in your life? How can I have the strength to stand up and overcome temptation through the Holy Spirit? How will he deliver me and speak to me through the guidance of the Holy Spirit? How can I come to him? How can I have the right heart of penitence for my own sin, or the right heart of forgiveness and kindness for anyone else that sinned against me? Only through the work of the Holy Spirit. How can I trust God for provision in my life? Only through the work of the Holy Spirit. How can I know and respond clearly to his holiness? How can I have the right type of fear of God in my life? How can I love him correctly as a father? Only if the Holy Spirit sheds the love of Christ abroad in my heart. The greatest gift he gives us is the Holy Spirit. He says, you can come to your Father, and your Heavenly Father will give you the gift of the Holy Spirit. Nothing truly holy and nothing truly spiritual happens in any of our lives outside of the Holy Spirit. Nothing. It started that way. That's how we became sons and daughters, by a work of the Spirit in our lives. It is a mystery, Jesus says. Humans think they can explain it. Jesus said very clearly in John 3, actually, it's a mystery, but you can see its effects. You can see its effects in people's lives. The effect of the life of the Spirit in the Son of God. Christ in me, Paul says, the hope of glory. How does that happen? Well, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? You don't have to understand it all. These disciples didn't. They didn't understand it all yet. They didn't get Pentecost yet. But he's encouraging them to come. And I would just encourage you, if you're like, man, I don't even get that totally, or what that would even look like in my life. Maybe you're even a little scared of it. Don't be scared of the Holy Spirit. Be scared of sin. and just ask your Father. That's what he's encouraging. Lord, I want the best that you have to give me. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. Make me like you. That is a prayer that he wants to answer in our lives. And I'm just going to encourage one more thing practically here. Yes, the ultimate kind of end game of a prayerful life is one like Christ, who is just always in constant communion with the Lord, able to pray anywhere and in any scenario. But before most of us learn to pray to God anywhere, we start by praying to him somewhere. If you want to grow in your prayer life, can I encourage you to actually start somewhere? Knock at a particular door, okay? Sunday nights, I don't know if you know this, but Calvary Chapel of Philadelphia meets to pray on Sunday nights from 6 to 8 o'clock. You want to work more prayer into your schedule? Commit to it. First service, there are people that come out and pray during the service for all three services. We have men's and women's prayer meetings here. We have moms that are praying for their kids in the school. There's plenty of places that if you need help, right, that public kind of help, you could come out and join us and do it. But even in your personal life, you're like, Lord, I know I need to be praying more. I just wouldn't encourage you that sometimes we feel like that, and then you read a book about John Wesley, and you're like, John Wesley got up at 4 a.m. every morning. I'm like, I guess that's what I got to do. You're probably not going to last very long. So I would encourage you, start simple, start somewhere. Lord, Saturday night, I'm going to give you this half hour or something, right? Pick a door and start knocking on it. Pick a place and give it to the Lord. Find a little spot and begin to commit that to him. Something a little bit more than you've been doing. And allow the Lord to work in your heart and life and make you into a man or woman of prayer. And hopefully the type that other people look at and say, I want to learn to pray like that. All right, fathers, we should be teaching our children how to pray. Fathers, mothers, same. Where is he speaking to us? I'm sure somewhere he's going to give that to you. But outside of the practical, the greatest thing you can know is you have a Heavenly Father who is inviting you to come to him and saying, go ahead, test me. Ask and see if you won't receive. Seek and see if you won't knock. Or see if you won't find. Knock and the door will be open to you. If I told you Forrest Fenn's treasure was out there in that front field, that field would be dug up by tomorrow morning. There's something a lot greater than that he has to offer. Let's stand. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you invite us into your presence. We thank you that you never grow tired of us. We thank you, Lord, that you are our Father, and that nothing will ever change how you relate to us. Lord, we come to you for our spiritual needs. We thank you for the riches that are in Christ Jesus, that you can enrich us in all the things related to heavenly places. But we also thank you, Lord, that you own the cattle on 1,000 hills. And all the practical things we need from you, you care about as well. So, Lord, we turn to you as our provider, physically, spiritually. And we thank you that you are for us, that you're not stingy, and that you look forward to us coming and inquiring of you, that you teach us to do that. And certainly, Lord, I pray that you would fill each of us, myself, each of my brothers and sisters here, in greater measure with your Holy Spirit. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.